We are going to be in Exodus 34. Again, if you remember, a couple weeks ago we were here as well. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. These are the words of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So as we're working our way through the attributes of God, I'm getting ahead of myself already. There are certain attributes that... All right, let me start over. God's attributes, God's nature is who he is. It's unchanging, it's eternal. We've talked about all these things. But from our perspective, as humans, there are specific attributes of God that seem to rise above the others. Does that make sense? They are not more important. God's justice is no less important than his grace. God's omnipotence is no less important than his mercy. But as humans, from our perspective, we visibly see certain attributes of God more clearly than others. And if we're gonna describe God's nature as a spotlight, man, God's grace is where it's at, right? In fact, as I studied this week, grace is important to us. It's incredibly important to us, not just to us as a church. I mean, it's our name, right? But it's important to us as believers. It's centrally important to us as believers. We go nowhere without this. In fact, Paul said, if grace isn't grace, then we are to be pitied above all men. Like, if this thing isn't real, then we're to be pitied above all other men. But if it is, and we're here today because we believe it is, right? Grace is an unbelievably central part of God's nature. So much so that as I prepared this week to preach about grace, I was overwhelmed with the amount of things that I can't say. If I said everything that I want to say about God's grace, we'd be here for the next week. I challenge you to find a page of Scripture that does not contain it. It can't be done. God's grace is so big. It is so wide, and it is so central to everything that we believe. So, here we go. We're going to be in Exodus 34. We just read a couple verses. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first. Wait, like the first? Yes, like the first. We'll talk about it in a minute. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. When Moses broke the first tablets? Yes, we'll get to it in a minute. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, nor let flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone, like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Just think about that for a minute. The Lord descended and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, as we saw in the beginning, this is the second time that Moses was on the mountain with God. Does anybody remember what happened directly after he was on the mountain the first time? So Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God gives him the stone tablets, which we now know as the Ten Commandments, right? Moses goes down from the mountain to present these things, God's law, to the people. And what does he find? He finds the nation of Israel in a massive orgy, worshiping a calf that they have fashioned out of their gold earrings. And he takes the stone tablets and he smashes them in anger. So then he goes back up on the mountain. And this is what we just read. This is what happens. So if we're going to talk about the grace of God, I think this is a pretty good place to start. Right? So the nation of Israel that's now at Mount Sinai that's doing this stuff is the same nation of Israel that witnessed the 10 plagues on Egypt and then were set free from Egypt. And then they're sitting by the Red Sea and they see the Egyptian army coming and they yell at Moses, you brought us out here to die, right? They just saw what God did. I mean, days ago, weeks maybe. And they're sitting by the Red Sea accusing Moses of bringing them out into the desert to die. What does God then do? Parts the sea. He parts the sea. They walk through it. The sea comes back, swallows up the Egyptian army. They praise God. Days later, what are they doing? Whining because they're thirsty. We had plenty of water in Egypt. Melons to eat. Why'd you bring us out here to die, Moses? Right? And this repeats itself over and over and over and over and over. God miraculously gives them manna to eat from heaven. Oh, we want meat. God miraculously sends quail into the camp, so much so that they get sick. Right? Brings water out of rocks. Over and over and over, God proclaims to them and shows him his mercy, his grace, his greatness, his glory. And again and again and again and again and again, they reject him. So they get to Mount Sinai. Moses says, hey, I'm going to go up on the mountain and meet with God, and he's going to tell me his plans for us and how we're going to go from here. And he's gone for what, 48 hours? Before they start to whine to Aaron, Moses' brother. Like, Moses has been gone way too long. He's probably dead. God's abandoned us. Let's make our own God. And yet, this is what God says, right? In verse 10, he says, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such have not been created in all earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Way back in Exodus 19, the first time, right? He said this, if you will keep my voice and obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That didn't work out, did it? And yet, when Moses goes back up on the mountain and God comes down and stands with him, what does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. If these are the first things out of God's mouth after what just happened, I think it's important. I think that this idea is central to who he is. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is unending. God's grace is infinite, eternal, right? All of God's attributes can be found in his grace. Back to Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, translated literally, is Yahweh, Yahweh. Anytime you see the Lord in your Bible and it's all caps, it's Yahweh, right? It's the name that God gave himself to Moses in the burning bush. It just means I am that I am. I am that I am. God proclaiming his unchanging, eternal, infinite nature. And then he adds to that, expounds on that with what words? Merciful and gracious. Keeping steadfast love. Merciful and gracious. So, in Exodus 33, if we back up a chapter, Moses made an unbelievable request. He requested, God, show me your glory. Now, this is the unspoken request of every human heart that's ever existed. We don't know that we're looking for this, but this is what we're looking for. Every human heart that has ever lived cries out for this. Every time you look for thrills and excitement and adventure, this is what you're seeking for. Every book, every movie, every romance, every human experience that we move towards that brings us pleasure finds its fulfillment ultimately in the glory of God. And so Moses is simply stating what we as humankind all state all the time. God, show me your glory. But we look for it in golden calves far too often. C.S. Lewis wrote, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located, right? This thing that we're looking for in all these different ways, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust it to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune that we have not heard, news from a country that we have not yet visited. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, that would be Aslan's country. That would be heaven. We are all searching for this thing. We are all searching for what we are born longing for. But Moses just said it out loud. I am that I am. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then these words, do a study, go home and do a study on that sentence and see how often it shows up throughout the Bible. Over and over and over and over. And like this is the spotlight of his nature that the rest of Scripture constantly comes back to. Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. When was that? Oh yeah, Exodus 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is what? Gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. One of my favorite places that you see this, one of my favorites, is Psalm 103. In verse 8, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Where have we seen that before? Exodus 34. And then verse 10, he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Right? It's a direction, it's not a place. We get that, right? Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And then my absolute favorite in Jonah, chapter 4. So if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, God comes to this guy, says Jonah, and says, hey, I want you to go to the Ninevites, to the city of Nineveh, which is in Assyria, who were terrible, terrible people. A wicked, wicked nation. They would conquer a country, and their way of inflicting fear into that country would be to skin people alive publicly. They would boil people alive publicly to inflict fear on the people that they were conquering. A wicked, wicked country. And they'd done this repeatedly to Israel. So when God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go share Jesus, right? Obviously, he doesn't know who Jesus is yet. But yeah, I want you to go proclaim to the Ninevites who I am and tell them to repent. What's Jonah's response? Nope, not doing it. What does he do? Goes down, gets on a boat, and sails in the opposite direction. Not knowing that if he just keeps going, he's going to come around because they thought the earth was flat. But anyhow, neither here nor there. He goes in the opposite direction. What happens? Right? God sends a storm. He finally admits to all the guys on the boat, it's because of me that the storm is happening. I'm disobeying God. So then what do? They throw him overboard. Then what happens? Swallowed by a fish, taken back, puked up on the beach. While he's in the belly of the fish, he says, fine, God, I'll do what you want. I'm pretty sure I would have done it long before then, but maybe I'm just blind to my own pride, right? So finally relents, prays in the belly of the fish, I'll do what you want. Fish spits him out on the beach. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches, and what happens? They repent. And here's Jonah's response, okay? If you're a fan of Jonah, you shouldn't be. Jonah's angry. He goes outside the city of Nineveh and he just pouts. He's like a two-year-old out in the desert. And God says, why are you upset? This is Jonah's response. I knew that you were what? Gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's quoting Exodus 34. Back to God. I knew it. Isn't that like Jonah's pouting, and we can get on board with that, yeah? We pout, our kids pout, but he knows who God is. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. It wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites. It wasn't because he was afraid that they would kill them. He didn't want to go there because he knew that God would forgive them, and he didn't want God to forgive them. God's grace is so big. It is so big. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then verse 4. If you've been around Grace very long, you've heard me say repeatedly, these are the greatest two words in the Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, not having mercy, right? He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What made us alive? God's grace made us alive. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not one person has ever been saved because of their works. And not one person will ever be saved because of their works. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. Acts 14 calls the gospel the word of his grace. Which, by the way, the same word, John 1:1 says, created everything. Everything that we see, the world around us. John 1:14 says that when Jesus came to earth, he came how? Full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 4 calls God's throne the throne of grace. That's not typically how we see God's throne, right? When we think of God sitting on the throne, we don't necessarily think of grace. We think of Jesus on the cross as grace, but we don't think of God sitting on his throne as grace. We think of the judge, right? James chapter 5, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I wonder where James got that statement from. And 1 Peter 5:10 says that God is the God of all grace. He is the source of all grace. It's like last week we talked about God being the source of all mercy. The week before that we talked about God being the source of all goodness. God is the source of all grace. So if grace is who God is, if grace, this idea of God being gracious is so central to who he is, what does that mean for us? I think we know the answer, but let's talk about it anyways. Ephesians, let's go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for what? Adoption. We're going to come back to that. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his what? Glorious grace. Whose glorious grace? His. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he gave to us. What does it say? Which he lavished upon us. Anybody ever been lavished with something physically? Wives, has your husband ever taken you out and taken you on a shopping spree and bought you? I mean, some of you don't like shopping. My wife, if I took my wife on a shopping spree, she would hate me. Like, she hates shopping. But some of you like shopping, right? Just all your dreams came true because somebody just knew what you wanted and just lavished it upon you. This is not just something that he's giving or giving begrudgingly. He's lavishing it on them. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, J.I. Packer said this. J.I. Packer is a theologian and author. He wrote a book called Knowing God. Amazing book. Here's what he says in there about people and this idea of grace. He says, you can talk to them about the church budget or the heat and air conditioning, and people will converse with you intelligently. But talk about the basics of God dealing with us by grace, and most will give you a blank stare. Do we understand what it is that we're talking about? Because we understand if we're good kids and not bad kids, we'll get presents and not coal. We understand that economy, right? That's the economy in which we live. That's the world in which we live. I understand that if I behave in class, I get rewards, and if I'm bad in class, I get punished. We understand the idea that bad behavior brings bad things and good behavior brings good things. We don't understand grace. Now, we're beginning to. But this way of thinking, this way of living is counter to everything that we experience in the world. I read a story this week as I was studying, a true story by a pastor, I can't remember his name, but here's what he said. I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. Now, I'm sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. And after a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades, but when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time we were in the southeastern United States. I thought that I had mastered the Disney World drill and knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days of the calendar moved closer and closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she stated. "You're not going to take me to Disney." The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test many times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. And in retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear into my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right. We won't take you." But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded. "Are you a part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and wrong, but you're a part of this family and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment, but they didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop along the way. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. And in our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. And when bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her and held her and asked, "How was your first day at Disney?" She closed her eyes and snuggled into her unicorn a little bit closer. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes. She said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It was because I'm yours. We've got to stop thinking about God's grace in terms of behavior. Because it's not once presented that way in His Word. Not once. We have taken something that He has given to us, lavished on us, and we have turned it into something that we have to earn. But grace can't be earned. It can't be earned. Not of works, so that no one may boast. We receive His grace because we are His. I'm hoping that this is an encouragement. This should encourage us. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's grace. It is given. And historically, there's a couple of responses to this. Well, why do I need God's grace? I'm a decent person. Or, you don't know what I've done. Yeah, I'm sure that all these good Christian folk in here, you know, have received God's grace. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what I've imagined, dreamed. You don't know what these hands have done, what these lips have said. But God does. Ephesians 1 just told us that He loved you and He lavished this grace on you before the foundations of the world. He knows. And yet, but God, right? Mercy and compassion. Graciousness lavished upon you and lavished upon me. The spotlight of God's grace. Here's my encouragement to us today. In regard, the implication of God's grace towards us. There is nothing that you can do to earn this grace. Nothing. Why would you refuse it? Why would you refuse it? Again, we live in this economy, we live in this world where we do things and we get things in return. And God's kingdom is upside down compared to the world we live in. God says, you rebel, I forgive you. You turn away, I bring you back. I love you. This is what we see throughout the entire Old Testament. This is what we see with the nation of Israel. And this is who God proclaims Himself to be to them and who He proclaims Himself to be to us. It doesn't matter what you've done. He is inviting you to not just receive a little bit of His grace, He's inviting you to be a part of His family. He's inviting you, get this, to be Jesus' brothers and sisters. Why would you refuse it? And then some of us are sitting in this room right now listening to this and are saying, I've received God's grace. Listen to me. This is scary. If we sit here in church and proclaim ourselves to be believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, Christians, evangelicals in the world that we, the American world that we exist, and go out into the world and express and exhibit zero grace towards the people around us, I'm just going to say this, we have not received His grace. haven't received it. When we've been talking about the first 10 attributes of God, which are incommunicable attributes, ways in which he is completely other than, now we're going through the list of the 10 attributes in which we were designed and created to reflect him. And as we come to Jesus, and as he gives us new hearts, brings us alive, as Ephesians told us, we reflect him. Not perfectly. But we reflect him. If there is nothing inside of me that ever reflects his goodness and his mercy and his grace, then I have to ask the question, have I received it? Not, am I good enough? Right? We don't go back to that. We ask the question, am I receiving it? If I'm not receiving it, I can't give it. Does that make sense? We don't go back to this economy, right? Because that's where we want to go. Well, I'm not being gracious enough, so I just need to be more gracious. I need to repent. I need to read my Bible more. I need to have my quiet time, and then this will happen. No, we have to come back to the cross, and we have to receive his grace. We fall on our knees before him and say, Jesus, I don't know why you love me, but you love me. And there is a humble confidence that exists there that the world cannot manufacture, because nothing can take it away. That's his grace. And then we slowly start to begin to live lives where we freely give grace to others. Let me show you from the Word of God how that starts. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, so that it give grace to those who hear. The number one way in which we do not show grace to other peoples is with this. If we could change the way we speak, man, our world would change, wouldn't it? If we would speak words of grace, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of what words were earned by that individual, our world would change. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You see what he said there? As each has what? Received. We're not giving something that we don't receive from him. So if we don't have it to give, we need to receive more. We don't beat ourselves up because we're not good enough. We simply say, Jesus, I need your grace. Again and again and again and again and again. Obviously understanding that we don't deserve it. That we have not earned it. But fully understanding that he loves us. He loves us. We fall into two different camps when it comes to sin. One camp thinks that they can... That God can never love them because their sin is so great and they won't receive God's mercy. The other camp says that I'm not that bad. So I don't really need to repent of my sin because I feel like I'm doing okay. And we have to come back to the center and say, yeah, my sin is serious. My failure is serious. But Jesus took all that. And God loves me, not because of what I've done, but because of who he is and who is he. Who did he proclaim himself to be to Moses on the mountain? The Lord, gracious and merciful. Compassionate. Proclaiming steadfast love. That's who he is. never changes. We cannot change him regardless of what we do. He is always gracious and compassionate. So my prayer for us today is not that we would walk out of here and be gracious people, is that we would right now bask in that light. That we would let the light of his graciousness penetrate our souls. That we would not see ourselves as people on some kind of scale, working our way towards being good enough, but that we would see ourselves as humble, broken people who have been raised up with who? With Jesus. And that there is nothing that can change that. Nothing that can change that. So as we worship, guys, you can come back up. As we worship and as we take communion, I would ask that we do it in such a manner that is letting our hearts be exposed.